turning once again tonight in God's holy word, even the scriptures of truth, to the third chapter of John's gospel. And I've chosen for my text this evening what is probably the best known text in all the scriptures. It is the first 16 of this third chapter of John's Gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This text has been described as the gospel in a nutshell. And so it is. It's like the acorn out of which the great oak grows. So all the essential elements of the glorious gospel of Christ is found in this wonderful text, which sets before us the wonderful love of God for poor, fallen, sinful men. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great old Baptist preacher of 150 years or so ago, said that this text could be put in the forefront of all his volumes of sermons as the sole topic of his life's ministry. "It has been my one and only business," said the great preacher, "to set forth the love of God to men in Christ Jesus." And Spurgeon, of course, he was a great writer, and a sermon was produced every week throughout his ministry, and each year those sermons would be gathered up and put into volumes. And today there's about 62 volumes of Spurgeon's sermons available. Actually, there's 63, because someone gathered up other sermons which they found which were not published and put them together into another book. And I have all 63 books of Spurgeon's sermons, not to mention his Treasure of David, his exposition of the Psalms, and many other of his works. So he was a great writer, and this is what he said, that you could put this text in the forefront of all his books of sermons, because it was his great work in life to set forth the love of God to men in Christ Jesus. And this text certainly does that. It sets forth God's wonderful love. Love that's so great it cannot be described. Even the Holy Spirit could not find in any human language words to describe the love of God. And so he had the penman write, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." There is a height, a depth, and a length and breadth and the love of God that passes all understanding. Another great preacher by the name of Henry Moorhouse, who also preached 100, 150 years ago and was a well-known evangelist in his day, it is said of him that he was preaching in a series of meetings, and night by night he preached from this one text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It would appear he didn't intend to preach so frequently from the one text. And so after preaching six times on the text, he got up the seventh time and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have searched all day for a new text, but I can't find one better than the old one that we have been looking at these past nights. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here you have indeed the gospel in a nutshell. Here we have set before us the wonderful, glorious, fathomless love of God to poor sinners. And you know, as I look at this text for this evening and this great statement of the text, God so loved the world, I'm at a loss to know why God should love the world. I can think of 10,000 reasons why God shouldn't love the world, but I can't think of one reason why God should love the world. As a matter of fact, there is no reason why God should love the world. There is nothing about us, there's nothing lovely or beautiful about us that could cause God to love us. You see, God's love is not like your love or my love. We love people because of an impression the people whom we love make upon us. We see something in them lovely or lovable, and we respond to that love. Our love is a response to something we see in the object of our love. But it's not so with the love of God. God doesn't love us because we loved him, or because there was anything lovely or beautiful or desirable about us. No, no. God loved us because he chose to love us, because somewhere in the depth of the infinite nature of God, beyond the comprehension or understanding of man, God simply loved fallen sinful men and loves fallen sinful men. Oh, we love him because he first loved us, but he loved us first. There's nothing in us to motivate God to love us. On the contrary, there's a great deal to move God to hate us, to despise us, to destroy us, to wipe us out. Whenever you consider God's treatment of our first parents, Adam and Eve, he created them in perfect holiness, and he set them into perfect conditions. He put them into the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, he caused all manner of trees to grow from which Adam and Eve could eat, with the exception of one. The exception of one. And God said to our first parents, look, see all these trees in this garden, all beautiful, all, they must be, the fruit must be wonderful, it must have been wonderful to taste. I remember when I was driving through the Okanagan Valley some years ago in Canada, there amidst the Rocky Mountains, we saw fruit being sold at the side of the road. And so we stopped, and we had some peaches. My mouth's watering at the moment when I think of it. It was the nicest fruit I've ever tasted. And so the fruit of Eden's garden must have been delicious, must have been wonderful. And God said to man, you can eat of all those trees, except that one. Except that one. And would you believe it? Out of all the trees that man could eat of, he wanted the one that was forbidden. He wanted the forbidden fruit. And he disobeyed God. And he put forth his hand and took of that forbidden fruit. We don't know whether it was an apple or anything else. We're just told that he took the forbidden fruit. In rebellion, willful, deliberate rebellion, he was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Deceived by the devil. But Adam, we are told, the scriptures tell us, Adam was not deceived. And he willingly and deliberately took that forbidden fruit with disastrous consequences. For not only did he fall into sin and condemnation, but we with him fell into sin and condemnation. You see, you must remember this, that Adam was not just simply an individual. Adam was a representative man. He represented the whole of humanity. And God put him on probation, and God tested him, and everything depended upon him. Our future, the future of his descendants, depended on what Adam did as our representative. Of course, we couldn't have got a better representative because he was sinless. He was without sin, so he wasn't subjected to those natural corrupt feelings and desires which we have now. So he was the perfect man to represent us. But what did he do? He disobeyed God. And in that one action, he plunged not only himself, but all his descendants into sin and condemnation. That's why you're born a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. You got that? I meet people all the time, or have met people, and they can't figure out how they're sinners and how God could condemn them to hell. Well, I think of one lady I went to see, and she was a lovely lady. She was a good wife and a good mother, and she told me so. And whenever I told her she needed to be saved, well, she couldn't understand that, because she couldn't understand why she was a sinner, how she was a sinner. She says, I've been a good wife and a good mother and an honest person and a church-going person. She said her prayers, read her Bible and all the rest of it, and she did all those things. She couldn't understand how she was a sinner in the sight of God. What she didn't realize was she was a sinner because she descended from Adam and Eve. And Adam was, if you like, the fountain head of the human race. And we all flowed down from him. Now, if the fountain head becomes polluted, then all the rivers that flow and all the streams that flow from that fountain head are also polluted. Because Adam sinned, he polluted not only himself but the whole human race, so that we're all born with a sinful nature. We're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. We're sinners, and we're born under the wrath of God and the condemnation of God. And that's why we need to be saved. We need to be born again. I know that you're a good person, but like Nicodemus, he must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. And so we look at Adam, what he did. God did everything for him. Just asked him to keep one rule, and he broke it. But what did God do? Did God wipe him out? Did God wipe out Adam and all the human race in him? No. We find that God came seeking Adam whenever Adam fled from the face of God. God went seeking him. And so it is to this day. Sinners don't seek God. God seeks sinners. He goes out seeking the lost sheep. God went after Adam, and he promised him a Savior, the seed of the woman, that would come and crush this serpent's head. And that was the first promise of a Redeemer, the first promise of a Savior given to humanity way back there in Genesis 3 in the first 16. To that promise, all the Old Testament saints clung and looked to. God developed it by giving the various sacrifices which all pointed to the Lamb of God which would take away the sin of the world. But that was the first promise. And all the Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the promised seed that would come and bring salvation, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And they looked forward to that, and we look back to him and to the cross. Did mankind improve after that? No. We find that they began, as they began to multiply, so they began to multiply their sins in the face of the earth, until God couldn't stick it any longer. He couldn't put up with it any longer, and he had to do something about it, and he determined to wipe out that old antediluvian civilization. But again, did he wipe out them all? No. He had made a promise to mankind
that he would send a Savior that would undo the works of the devil and bring in redemption. And he was going to keep his word. And so he preserved Noah and his family. Wiped out all the others. And he gave the world, as it were, a new start. He washed the world and purged it with water. And gave man a new start, a new beginning. And did he do any better? No. No. They were hardly out of the ark until Noah's son sinned terribly against him. And all men went. God sent them messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet. And they rejected them and stoned them and put them to death. Until at last he sent his own dear son. As it said in the parable that Jesus told, the good man said, "I'll send my son, they'll hear him." But did they hear him? No, they said, "This is the heir, let us kill him." And they crucified the Lord of glory. Now, my friend, I want to ask you, do you see anything in humankind? When you consider the history of humanity to this very day, the rejection of God, the blasphemy that they come across, their denial of God, the way they abuse his holy name. Can you see any good in man that God should love him and send his son to die for them? Oh no, I can't anyway. When I look into my own heart, surely I would be sympathetic to myself. Surely I will find a reason why he should love me. But the more I search and the more I see of myself and the more God lets me see my own heart and my own nature, my own fallen, depraved condition, the more I wonder that God should love me. Why I'm not in hell tonight, only God knows. Why you're not in hell tonight, only God knows. I marvel at this wonderful statement, that God should love the world as to give his only begotten Son. That he should not only love the world, but that he should give his Son for the world. Think of who it was that he gave. He gave the most precious thing in heaven. Who could or can begin to estimate the value of the Lord Jesus Christ? Creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is God, a very God. God, the eternal Son. The one who was in the beginning with God and who was God and without whom not anything was made that was made, says John. This is the one that God gave to save you and to save me. Can you believe that? Man, I find it hard to take it in. And if it wasn't written in this book, I couldn't believe it. But I believe this book to be the revealed, inspired, and inerrant word of God, and I must believe it. God says it, and because God says it, I believe it, but I can't understand it. God gave his dear Son the joy of heaven, the delight of heaven, the glory of heaven, the splendor of heaven, the one who makes heaven heaven. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. You know, whenever I was growing up, I was a mommy's boy. I loved my mommy. Yes, I'm not ashamed of that. And I used to come home from school looking for her. School bag went into the corner with the homework and all the rest of it. Where's my mommy? If she wasn't there, I wasn't staying. I went looking for her. I remember it as well. I went round to my married brother's house where I knew my mom was. Gazette and his pram was sitting at the door. And my sister-in-law came to the door. I was only a wee fella. I said, "Good boy, don't forget, I'm one of 12, and I'm the youngest but one." And I says, "My mummy there?" "No, she's not." I says, "She is, because there's Edna's pram." My sister-in-law was only trying to give my mum a few hours to get her head shared, a bit of peace away from me. But you see, I want to tell you something. Mother wasn't there. Home wasn't safe. And from she went on to glory. I have a lovely family. You all know that. I have the best sisters in the world. And brothers. But I grew up with the sisters in Spoiled Marauden. But I want to tell you, home hasn't been the same since Mother went away. Yes, she made home, you know. Jesus makes heaven, heaven. He's a joy of heaven. And God, who delighted in His Son, His only begotten Son, the darling of His bosom, the one who lay on His breast, the one in whom He rejoiced, God give Him for you, that you might not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes. You notice what He gave Him to? He gave Him to be born into poverty. The Lord came into this world, and there was no room for Him in the inn. We'll be remembering that in a couple of weeks' time. And He was wrapped in swaddling bands and laid in a manger, lying there amongst the animals in the stable. He gave Him to poverty. He wasn't a red and purple. He wasn't born in a king's palace. Even that would have been a great step down from the glory of heaven, from the ivory palaces. But He stepped further, down into the deepest poverty, so that He had nowhere to lay His head. Oh, the very foxes, they had their holes and their dens in the earth, and the birds had their nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay His head. And even in His death, the only thing He had were the garments that were on Him, and they took those and they ripped them apart except for one, and they cast lots, and He lay naked or hung naked on the cross. The artists are kind to the Lord. They give Him a loincloth, but there was no loincloth. He died naked on that cross. Yes, that's what God gave Him to. Give Him into the hands of His enemies. Give Him to be despised and rejected of men, to become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to die an agonizing death, the death of crucifixion. Aye, to die a substitute for sinners. And there you've got the crux of Calvary. He died a sacrifice for sin. That's the real sufferings of Calvary. Oh, I don't underestimate the agonies, the physical agonies of the Savior as He hung on the tree, as they hammered those nails into His hands and His feet, as they ripped His back into Pharaoh's, as they plunged the crown of thorns on His lovely brow, as they beat Him till He was beyond all recognition. I don't doubt the awful agonies and physical pain that He bore. But if you want to see the essence of Calvary, listen to that cry in the darkness of that terrible night, that terrible day. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There you've got it, in the word "forsaken." I want to tell you, dear friend, that was the misery of the cross. That's what Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Not the physical suffering so much, the being forsaken. And I want to tell you today, tonight, that the misery of hell lies not so much in the physical sufferings. Oh, there'll be physical sufferings. The worm will burn in unquenchable fire. There'll be physical sufferings. But the real suffering of hell is this: the soul that goes to hell will be forsaken of God. Forsaken of God. We cannot begin to comprehend what that means, to be forsaken of God. I've had a little picture of it, what it must feel like. In my ministry, I've had to go into hospitals, locked wards, and I've been locked in with people for my own safety to keep me from the violence of the other patients. And I've sat there and I've tried to minister to people who have wept and wept and wept. Aye, and then one lady, she got beyond weeping. She said, all hope was gone. Before, when I said, will I pray with, oh, pray, Pastor, pray. Will I read with you? Read, Pastor, read. But at the last, before she passed away, I said, will I pray? She said, whatever you like. I said, will I read? Whatever you like. All hope was gone. I believe she's in heaven. But as far as this world is concerned, our hope of restoration, or even the flicker of joy and gladness, it's all gone. And the soul enters hell, all hope is gone. All hope is gone. There's no purgatory. There's no hope of deliverance. After 10 billion years, hell will only have begun. No hope, no joy, nothing to gladden the heart. The deepest sorrow that you can't begin to understand will take hold of your soul if you go to hell, my friend. Am I trying to frighten you? No, no, no. Trying to warn you. Jesus didn't want you to go there, and that's why he went to the cross. Peter said to him, when Jesus told him that he was going to the cross, not so, Lord, be it far from thee, or as the original said, spare thyself, get thee behind me, Satan. How else shall the scriptures be fulfilled? How else shall that promise of the Father made away back there at the dawn of time, the beginning of the human family, to Adam and Eve, that God would send the seed that would destroy Satan and bring in salvation? How would it be fulfilled? How would it be fulfilled? You went to that cross because he couldn't tolerate the thought of sinners being lost eternally. They shouted at him and mocked him as he hung there on the tree. They said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. They said it in mockery, but they spoke the truth. Not knowing it, but they spoke the truth. He could have saved himself. He could have come down from the cross. But if he had done that, your eternity and mine would have been sealed forever. We'd have been lost, undone, hell bound. And so he wouldn't come from the cross. He was not nailed to that cross or bound to it by nails. It was love. Love for you. You who reject him. You who have no time for him. You who prefer this world and its paltry pleasures to the Son of God. He did it for you. Don't ask me why. I don't know. I know he did it for me. My favorite text in the Bible is, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you know why? Because there's my picture in the word ungodly. If it had been Christ died for Billy Whiteside, it might have been some other Billy Whiteside. I've learned from the internet there's a whole lot of Billy Whitesides and William Whitesides. I'd have been one of them. But when God said that he died for the ungodly, he painted my picture. He put there my fingerprints, my DNA. That is me, ungodly. He died for me. And I'm glad to take my place amongst him. I'm sorry I'm ungodly, but I'm glad to take my place amongst the ungodly and confess it, because I know, therefore, he died for me. Do you see yourself as ungodly? Christ died for the ungodly. Yes. This is God give him to. Give him to the cross. Can you point to any greater evidence of God's love? Do you want to know if God loves you? Go and sit at the foot of the old rugged cross and behold him there. God's love is seen not only in the great gift that he gave for our salvation, but in his consideration of sinners in the plan of salvation. He made it so simple. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Man, it's so simple you can miss it, you know. It's so simple thousands trip over it. It's so simple the Jews rejected him, they couldn't accept it. But it's so simple a child can understand it. A child whose mind and heart isn't complicated, but simple. It can see that. Believe in Jesus. Believe in him to forgive you and to save you and to wash you and clothe you in his perfect righteousness and bring you at last to heaven and deliver you from the power and the dominion as well as the pollution of sin. Believe in him to do that. Children are doing that in Sunday school, while you adults, man, you're tripping over the simplicity of it. Let me tell you, you're saved by faith alone. Now, I said this morning that faith is not alone, but accompanied by all other saving graces. That is true. But the other saving graces don't save you. The connection to Christ which saves the soul is faith, and faith alone. It's not your tears. It's not your repentance. It's not your prayers. It's not your resolve to do better. It's none of these things. They're all good. They all will come. They will follow. But it is faith that saves. Faith alone. Faith alone. It's faith that unites to Christ. It's faith that is the hand that takes freely from the hand of God the gift of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God sent not a Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not, no matter what else he has, he's condemned and damned already. God made it as simple that a wayfaring man or fool might not err therein. I've had the experience of knowing dear folk who've had learning problems, learning disabilities, who couldn't read. They couldn't read their Bibles and couldn't find the places in the hymn book. I want to tell you tonight, they're saved because they believed in Jesus. I talked to a dear man. He had a drink problem. And for years, he desired to be saved. He was left at my door in a drunken state. A taxi driver who rang the bell and then drove away fast. I brought him in, I talked to him. Hazel made coffee, we were told. We didn't know much about drink, but we were told black coffee helps sobers a man up. So we gave him all the black coffee we could and phoned his wife and said, he's all right, he's with us, and we'll bring him down to you. And all the while we talked to him. All the while we tried to answer his questions. He couldn't get it, he couldn't see it. Just simple faith, and I'm saved. He couldn't get that. When I got him home, he had sobered up. And he looked at me and he said, do you mean to tell me that all I've got to do is believe in Jesus and all my sin and all my past is blotted out? My heart leapt for joy. I said to myself, he has got it. He has got it. And he dropped his head. For a few moments he lifted his head and he looked at me and he says, no way. That's too easy. Is that what's wrong with you? Oh, God loves you. He hasn't made it complicated. He sent the Son to die for you, to pay the penalty of your sin, the debt that you owe. He has paid it all on the cross. There's nothing more to be paid. It's all paid for. It's settled long ago on Calvary's cross. And all he asks you to do tonight is believe. And in believing you shall be saved. And you notice God's love and the scope of the invitation. Whosoever, man, could you get anything wider than that? Whosoever means you. Remember my first converts in my first church. Young couple, married couple, came to me greatly troubled. And I dealt with them, and I dealt with him first, and he got saved. No problem. He was brought up in a Christian home. He understood. He knew the gospel. But his poor wee wife cried. Oh, how she cried. But she says, it's all right, Reverend Whiteside. He was brought up in a Christian home. He saw it different for him. But what about me? What about me? I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. Can I get saved? Will he take me? I says, praise God, dear, he'll take you. And he'll wash you whiter than the snow. And she got saved that night. And I want to tell you, there are two stalwarts in the church up there in Kilkeel to this very day. God saved the both of them. Whosoever. It's you. Oh, you needn't hold back by wondering, may you come? The question is, the thing is, dare you not come? God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. Whosoever will. My time is going out fast and gone indeed, but God's love is seen in what he saves us from. That we should not perish. That word perish is an awful word. If I had the tongue of an angel, I couldn't describe the horrors of hell. That never-ending despair. God loves you. God doesn't want you to go there. God sent his Son to save you. God says if you only believe in him, you'll not go there. He'll save you. He'll deliver you from that awful place. But his love is seen in what he does for sinners. You know, the minute you believe, he blots out all your sin. He gives you everlasting life. You see, those words, everlasting life, it doesn't mean just endless life. It involves that, but it just doesn't mean endless life. You see, those in hell will have endless existence, and it doesn't just mean endless existence. The word death means, in the Bible, as used in the Bible, it involves all the horrors of hell. And the word life, as used in the Bible, and used in relation to salvation, means all the joys of heaven. It means life to the full.
fullness of life, fullness of joy, eternal joy, eternal happiness, eternal bliss with God forever.
That's what he does for you. Now, would you say, but wait a minute, I couldn't keep it. I know how you feel. That's what kept me back from the Lord for years. Couldn't keep it. And I was right. And so are you. And I want to tell you, when he sees you, the minute you believe, he keeps you. Yes, he begins a good work in you. And he will perform it or complete it till the day of Christ. Yes. I've often fallen in the way. But by his grace I've not fallen out of the way. I've often stumbled and fell, but he's lifted me up and dusted me down and set me on my feet again. And he will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then you bear me safely over where my Savior I shall meet. As he'll do for you. That's love. If that isn't love, the ocean's dry. There's no stars in the sky. And the swallow can't fly. Calvary is love, written in red. Now, let me ask you, what are you going to do in relation to this wondrous love that's extended to you, that God has for you, and the mercy which he offers you tonight? What are you going to do? Are you going to spit in his face? Are you going to walk away from him? Are you going to say, I'll make a decision some other? Let me tell you, you make a decision now. Not because I say, but the nature of the thing means that you will make a decision tonight. No, you'll either say yes to that love or no. You'll either embrace the Christ of God or you'll refuse to embrace him. Simple as that. What are you going to do? Remember, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You may not have another opportunity. Again, that's not a scare tactic. That's a fact. I've seen it too often. We could relate stories to you. We'll not go into that tonight. You know not what a day may bring forth. You may not see another day's night. You may not see another hour. That young man I told you about and his wife who got saved, he used to go from Kilkeel to Newcastle every Sunday night after the meeting. But that night he couldn't go. He said, I was afraid. He says, I could have been killed in my car. He says, I'd have been in hell. Well, he's quite right, he could have been. The day and hour of your death no one knows but God alone. Now is the time for decision. Will you come to him? Is it such a hard thing to embrace one who loves you so? Oh, I have no problem with it. With all my heart I embrace him. Will you not do the same? May God help you to do so to the salvation of your soul. Amen.